All right.
Blog Talk Radio.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Okay, this is Alexandra Clare. I'm with LifeQuest Christian Network, and I'm filling in for the moment for Sissy Ellison. And Sissy's got an exciting guest. We've had some technical problems, so I want to apologize for that. And so we're getting in a little bit late. But we still will have an hour show, so because fortunately we do schedule an extra 30 minutes. So the guest tonight is going to be Bob Inglis, and Bob is a South Carolina congressman. And when Sissy gets called in, I'm going to let her talk about him. In the meantime, just to kind of keep the conversation going, my name again is Alexandra Clare, and I write a blog, alexandraclare.com, and I'm an author and actually sponsor LifeQuest Christian Network and the and Sissy's show Reflecting His Gifts. And those books are on Amazon, and also you can connect with me through through my blog, my email address, and all my contact information is up there. And we'd be glad, by the way, to add another show on this network. So if there's someone listening who is a Christian and would like to have a show, we would be very happy to extend that to you. So it looks like Sissy is on right now. And Sissy, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, Alex.
Okay. All right. I've just been filling our guests in about the delay in starting the show and explained that it's still going to be an hour show, because we
right.
do have until 8:30. So you
okay.
can start end the show anytime you want, Sissy. We're waiting for your guest to call in. Is he planning on calling
okay.
in?
Yes, he is.
Okay, great. So we're just watching for him. And
okay.
And I have already explained a little bit about your show, but I'll let you tell people about it.
Okay. Well, this is a show called Reflecting His Gifts, and it's geared at showcasing and spotlighting not only the Lord Jesus, but those who love him and reflect his gifts. Because I believe that everybody has a God-given purpose, a gift or a talent, and a testimony of grace that is meant to impact this world for the good and bring glory and honor to God. So, while we're
yes, and I think we can also know our spiritual gifts, that God wants us to know what they are. Don't you
yeah.
agree, Sissy?
I do, and I think sometimes it takes a little while for us to discover those, because we can think that we're geared to do one thing, and usually our gifts and talents are where we are most creative or most fluent or most passionate.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we can discover what those are, we'll be really
yes.
fulfilled in our lives.
Exactly, and what a blessing that is. And so it looks like
yeah.
Bob is here, so I'm
going
to go ahead and mute my mic and let you go ahead and take over with Bob. Bob,
okay.
I'm looking forward to hearing about your ministry.
Great, thanks.
Well, good evening, Bob. Sorry for
Hello.
The delay, but we're back on track tonight. And tonight we're going to be talking about our planet, the environment, and climate changes, which is a topic that incites passionate argument, both for and against the existence and presence of climate changes. For the past several years, there's been an increasing awareness of environmental changes and climate changes in our world. This is really nothing new, for as far back as the days of Noah, the Earth has experienced periodic changes in the terrain and landscape of the Earth and its waters through erosion, prolonged heat waves, prolonged bouts of freezing temperatures, droughts, and flooding. Hard-packed glaciers that have stood for centuries have begun to melt. Beneath the surface of the ocean, although hidden to most except the trained eyes of scientists and marine biologists, ongoing changes are occurring in those marine habitats. Physical change is inevitable as humans age and as the Earth ages. Some of those changes are expedited by our disregard for our own physical health and well-being, and some of the Earth's changes are caused by our disregard for our environment and its care. And some of those changes are just a natural part of aging. Nonetheless, we and our planet are changing and aging every day, and we need to take better care of ourselves and our planet. My guest this evening is former Republican Congressman Bob Inglis. Bob, like many of us, didn't put a whole lot of store into the whole idea of climate change. That is, until he began interactions with scientists in Antarctica, Australia, and elsewhere. With encouragement from his five children, Bob changed his views on climate change, and he began advocating for a carbon tax to reduce dependence on fossil fuels. Knowing the potential consequences to his political career, Bob Inglis nevertheless called on the United States to address the issue, and in June 2010, he lost his reelection to the U.S. Congress. As a result of his courageous but unpopular stand in addressing this issue, Bob was chosen as the 2015 recipient of the John F. Kennedy Profiles in Courage Award. Past recipients of this prestigious award include George H.W. Bush, Gabrielle Gabby Giffords, and John McCain. Bob went on to found and currently directs the Energy and Enterprise Initiative to encourage conservatives to accept the reality of climate change and to promote market-based innovations to address the challenges it poses. We're going to talk with Bob tonight, and we'll get a personal glimpse of his life as he goes on to explain his stand on climate change. It is my pleasure to welcome Bob Inglis to Reflecting His Gifts. Hi, Bob.
Hello, Sissy. Great to be with you.
Great to have you here. I'm so excited to be able to talk to you tonight. Bob, I love to begin my interviews with an up-and-close and personal glimpse of my guests' lives. And, of course, our guests, our lives, begin with birth and childhood. And I know our listeners would love to hear a little bit about your early beginnings. Would you share with us about your upbringing, where you were born, and about your family?
Yes, I'm the fourth of five children. Born in Savannah, Georgia, but at the age of 6 months, persuaded my parents to move to South Carolina. And so I grew up in Bluffton, South Carolina, just over the Savannah River into South Carolina. And
yeah.
So I grew up, it's a little town when I grew up there, Bluffton was. Now it's sort of part of the Hilton Head kind of area.
Mm-hmm. That's a very beautiful area. Did you attend church as a child? Was the Christian faith important to your family?
You know, I went to church every Sunday, just in an Episcopal church in Bluffton. And it wasn't, though, until college that I came to understand that it was a relationship, not a religion. And so
yes.
That's when I found the love of Christ pursuing me. And so... That, as I say, was not until college.
Yeah, that's wonderful that you found that kind of relationship. What were some of your interests as a child, Bob, your favorite pastimes and hobbies?
Anything involving water, I guess, is the answer. You know, I grew up on a saltwater estuary that feeds the back of Hilton Head through Calabogie Sound, and so... most of the time, especially in the summers, and we define summer rather expansively, you could find me in some kind of water most of the day. So shrimping, crabbing, sometimes fishing, although I'm not very good at that, but most often swimming and having fun in the water. Played some tennis as well, played some golf, but now enjoy running and working out in a home gym here in Travelers Rest, South Carolina.
That's good. That's good. You're taking care of yourself. I understand you went on to college after high school. Where did you go to college, and what were your career goals?
I went to Duke University for college, and the best thing about Duke was not the basketball for me. It was meeting my wife. So that's the best thing I found at Duke. And Then, while I was there, I had some interest in politics, but that got a little bit changed in law school, actually.
Mm-hmm. So, after college, what line of work did you go into?
Well, it was college and then straight to law school at the University of Virginia and practiced commercial real estate law for 2 years in Savannah, Georgia, and then came to Greenville, South Carolina in 1986. Practiced there for 6 years and then ran for Congress in 1992.
Mm-hmm. So you were successful in your candidacy. Did you win?
Yes, that was quite a miraculous result, actually, in 1992. I'd never run for office before, and in a miracle, got elected. And so said that I'd serve 6 years and then leave, so I had to leave 6 years later. But I ran for the Senate that year, 1998, unsuccessfully challenging Senator Fritz Hollings, who had been in the Senate for 32 years, and the people of South Carolina gave six more to take it to 38. So, then I went back to practicing commercial real estate law.
Okay. Well, I understand you have a lovely wife and children. Would you tell us about your family?
Yeah, my wife, you know, is my best friend, closest advisor, and campaign manager. And even after that Senate race, you know, then I was out of Congress in 6 years doing commercial real estate law again. Then I ran again in 2004 and served for 6 years thereafter until 2010. So, Marianne is, yes, as I say, my best friend, closest advisor. So we have five kids. Marianne's from a family of five in Statesville, North Carolina. I'm from a family of five in Bluffton, South Carolina. So I guess we had to match our parents. And we've got five kids in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. Although they used to be at Travelers Rest, South Carolina. Now we got two in California, one in Boston, one at the University of Virginia, and one at Duke. So they're all spread out.
Are any still at home?
We've got just summertime residents now, you know, so they're otherwise either in college or beyond college. One's in medical school, so they're, it's a big adjustment for us. We last year was the first year that Marianne and I had no children at home. So the good news is we still very much like each other and enjoy being together. So it wasn't.
That's the real test, isn't it? When you're finally back alone together.
Yeah.
I'm glad you passed that test. It's a whole new world. I'm going through that kind of too, an empty nest, and it's kind of, you have to find some new things to do, don't you, and some new motivation.
Yeah, it's fun because it really. You know, it's like now I get a constant date with my wife. Before, aww, we'd have to schedule time away, you know. Now I get to, so it's wonderful to have time with her.
That's great. You were very active in church as a husband and father and elected official and still are. I understand you actually helped to start a church. So your faith in God was and is intertwined deeply with every facet of your life, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, I grew up, as I said, in the Episcopal Church in Bluffton, South Carolina, and then had a long sojourn in the Presbyterian Church in America. In fact, helped start a Presbyterian Church in America congregation in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. And now, I guess, returning to my roots in the Episcopal Church. It's really been, you know, all about my time in public life and what I'm doing now. I see his ministry, and of course it's what we are all called to, is to be involved in ministry, whatever it is, whether it's being a radio host or being a politician or a lawyer or an auto mechanic. It's all of those are callings, and so it's about having your faith fully incorporated into your life.
Mm-hmm. You were so right about that, and I think when you are focused on God and Christ, and those are very, very important parts of your life, that just adds such a good sense of direction. You know you're doing what you're called to be doing when you're walking with Him. How important do you believe prayer is to your daily life? Do you include that in your everyday life, and how important is that to you?
Yes, and in fact, you know, it is. It's wonderful to we've had this habit of always reading in the morning, reading scripture in the morning, and praying. And the advice I'll give, marital advice here on your show, is to make sure that you go to sleep in each other's arms and praying. And if you do that, you will find that you cannot let the sun go down in your anger, because there's no way to hold each other and to pray in bed without and still be angry at each other. So it's
how precious.
That
brought a tear to my eye. That's so sweet. That is very good advice. That is very, very good advice. Well, Bob, climate change is what we're going to talk about some tonight. And its existence or negative effects are not a popular viewpoint among conservatives. I know that at one time you sort of felt that same way, but had a change of mind and heart. And how did you come to see and learn that climate change was real and that a solution was needed?
Three steps, really. In my first 6 years in Congress, I said that climate change was hooey. Al Gore's imagination. I hadn't looked into it at all. So, see, all I knew was that Al Gore was for it, and therefore I was against it. Because I'm a Republican and he's a Democrat. I saw that was the end of the inquiry as far as I was concerned. And so I admit that's not a very intelligent position. But so for 6 years, that's the position I held. And I was out of Congress, as I said earlier, for 6 years doing commercial real estate law in Greenville, South Carolina. When I was running again in 2004, my son, our eldest, came to me. He was voting for the first time. He just turned 18. Mm-hmm. And he told me, "Dad, I'll vote for you, but you're going to clean up your act on the environment." And, you know, it's interesting. I can tell you this, and your listeners will understand. I've had some journalists not understand this. They think they perceive that as him making a threat. But I knew that Robert was going to vote for me. I know that Robert's love for me is unquestionable. What he was saying was he wanted me to be what I could be. He wasn't threatening me. He was actually challenging me to look into it and to be what I could be and to lead. So that's step one. Step two was going to Antarctica, seeing the evidence in the ice core drillings of the levels of CO2 over time. Uptick coinciding with the Industrial Revolution. Just makes sense that we were burning fossil fuels that have been going a long time, and we increased the amount of CO2 in the air. And what that means is light enters, radiant heat doesn't all escape. We warm. It's a good thing. Thank the Lord that there is a layer of the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere, because without it, we'd freeze to death. But it's there, but if we add more and more, it's like adding additional electric blankets. Eventually, you start to sweat. And so that was step two. Step three was really a spiritual awakening for me. I was on another science committee trip, Antarctica, a stopover from a second trip to Antarctica in Australia. And we were looking at coral bleaching at the Great Barrier Reef. And I could tell from the Aussie climate scientist who was showing me that coral bleaching that he and I shared a worldview. We hadn't shared any words about our worldview, but I could tell that Scott was worshiping God in the creation. He was not worshiping the creation. And so I knew that we shared a worldview. I could tell from his way he was interacting with nature, his eyes, his excited voice, the way he was telling me about what we were seeing. I could tell it was all worship for him. Like I was saying, you want your work to be ministry, whether it's a radio host or auto mechanic or climate scientist. And so later we had a chance to talk. He told me about conservation changes he was making in his life in order to love God and love people. And people will never know, because they'll come along after us. And I got real inspired by that. I wanted to be like Scott Heron, you know, loving God and loving people. So I came home and introduced the Raise Wages, Cut Carbon Act of 2009, which is probably not a very good idea in the midst of the Great Recession. So it didn't work out too well for me politically thereafter.
Yeah. Well, Bob, what is the biblical argument for climate change and creation care that you talk with other believers and Christians about? Where can we go to in the Word of God to help us to understand or form our opinions about climate change and creation care?
Yeah, you know, it really is important to to look there, to see where, you know, where the evidence is or where, and where I'd start, to see is really probably Psalm 24, you know, the first verse says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. So that's where we start, and we might also look at Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. I was talking to a Harvard professor one time, and he said something about how the Bible doesn't have anything in it about taking care of creation. I hope he couldn't read the thought bubble out of my head, which was, are you nuts?
Right.
I mean, I was like, of course. It's, in fact, I calmly said to him, no, the Bible is replete with references to taking care of creation and how creation itself reveals God's glory. I mean, another place to look is Romans 1:20, you know, where Paul says that you know, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's a key part of Paul's argument about how we can come to, how we should come to faith in Christ, is the world itself reveals God, and what
exactly.
He's made reveals his attributes, the order, the seasons. There a number of my friends and churches have said, you know, you can even see the Trinity in nature itself. It's reflected throughout the creation. And so all of that says, you know, but here's where I think that most everybody listening to us would agree with that there's clearly God is revealed in his creation, and he's blessed us with order, and all those things are wonderful. I think where the question comes, Sissy, is what do you do with the earth, and is the earth a temporary home for us, and it's going to burn up, and this gets into your view of the end times and interpreting Revelation, or is it the place that God is going to restore? So I find I find the Revelation passages pretty confusing, and maybe I'm not so expert on telling you which one is the better interpretation.
I don't know
of that.
Either. And you know, I was having that very discussion with someone at work, I think yesterday, and I don't know the answer to that either. Maybe someone else does, but that very same question came up.
Yeah, and you know, I think that maybe a more a very clear. I mean, Scripture is wonderful to you know, give us light on who God is and everything. It's the source of our knowledge of God. But maybe a good place to look for real direct evidence is Colossians 1. You know, where what's being talked about there is the Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he goes on to describe, you know, all things are created by him and for him, whether visible or invisible. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then a key part of that is when you get to Colossians 1, 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So for me and for many believers who take the view that I do, that means that Christ's work on the cross surely made the way for our salvation as humans. But it also appears from passages like this in Colossians that he was intending to redeem the whole of creation, and that process of redemption is underway. So that we know that the whole earth is fallen. We can go to Genesis and find that out. And we can read in Romans about how the earth itself is subject to this curse. And we're all fallen. But the exciting thing is that Christ is at the cross is redeeming, yes, our souls.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we can also see here in Colossians that he intends to redeem the whole of creation,
mm-hmm.
which makes it all very valuable. In other words, yes, of course, we know from Genesis that he declared that it was very good after he made humans, and everything else was good. But then he gets to us and he says, and behold, it was very good.
Yes.
So we're clearly special, made in his image. But it's also true that he seems to be clearly telling us that he loves the creation too, that he wants to redeem it and restore it.
Exactly, and sometimes I'm a great lover of nature, and that's where I really connect with God. And sometimes when I look at the things that he's created and the flowers and how he could put a fragrance inside of a flower and a specific color to that species, it's just amazing. How could anybody doubt that those were created? And so it shows that we have a creator who is very, very, very artistic, very concerned with shape and fragrance and beauty. And he put man in charge of that, didn't he? And I believe that we are to be good stewards of what he's given us, even if this is the fallen world. And we had to come here because of the original sin that was committed in the garden. I believe we're supposed to take care of this world because actually it is a picture of God's heart, I believe. And I enjoy it so much.
And we have, apparently Jesus shares your fascination with the created order as he's looking at the lilies of the field. And he's just, I got to believe he's in that passage just marveling over a flower like you're talking about. And he says that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. So apparently he shares your and my excitement about the beauty of the creation.
That is so awesome. That is so awesome. Well, when you were changed in your viewpoint and you came back to Congress with this new viewpoint and you were not reelected, how did that affect you? How did that make you feel? Did you feel you made a terrible mistake, or did you feel even more strengthened in your opinions and your beliefs? How did you deal with that disappointment? Or was it even a disappointment?
Yes, it was a huge disappointment. You know, anytime you lose something in such a high-profile way, you know, you become a loser, and it hurts you. And so some people, when they lose re-election to Congress or an election to something, say, well, I didn't want it anyway, it wasn't any good. I won't say that. It was wonderful, and I very much miss it. Wish I were still there. But this is a new opportunity here and a new way of following the best idea I came across in Congress,
mm-hmm.
Which is this solution to this challenge of climate change through free enterprise,
mm-hmm.
Things that I passionately believe as a believer in free enterprise. I'm mostly a believer in God, but I'm also a believer that in this fallen world, free enterprise is a pretty good economic system. It's not necessarily the economic system of heaven, but it is, in the fallen world, a pretty good economic system. And so we work within that system, and so it was a disappointment to lose, but on the other hand, comes now this opportunity to be involved in advancing this idea outside of Congress, and that's pretty exciting. So I'm very much enjoying what I'm doing now as well.
Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I want to go on and hear about what you're doing and about that very, very great honor that came to you as well. But we're going to pause for just a few moments for a word from our sponsor to hear about the wonderful and exciting Woods End series by author Alexandra Clare. Stay tuned and we'll be right back.
The Woods End series by Alexandra Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexander Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexanderclare.com. LifeQuest Christian Network.
We're talking tonight with Bob Inglis, who was the 2015 John F. Kennedy Profiles in Courage Award recipient, and I've been dying to talk about this because I'm so proud of you for this and in awe of this. Okay, winning that award, what was it like, Bob, after such a I don't know what to call it. You expressed an opinion. You even stood for legislation that would back that opinion, and it was a very unpopular thing. And then all of a sudden, you win one of the most prestigious awards in the world. What was that like?
Well, it was really overwhelming and very unexpected, but so welcomed, especially, I guess, because it was advanced to the committee there by Jack Schlossberg, who is President Kennedy's grandson, mm-hmm. who I was amazed to find had been following the work that I'm doing at republican.org, republican.org. And mm-hmm. and so that... that led the committee to give the award, and it was just really a magical time at the Kennedy Library because, you know, I realize that some people would say, well, President Kennedy was a Democrat. What I say is, you know, he was a tax-cutting, communist-fighting, ask-not kind of guy. I think it makes him pretty good Republican. So, so, and a guy that you know, swam part of the way home from World War II and was you know, had back problems ever since then because of injuries in the war. I mean, the amazing thing too. I think that I know from some things that you've written, Sissy, that you're inspired by the moonshot, and that. Is particularly inspiring to me, and I hope that what the award does is it helps people to think about how President Kennedy, when confronted with this huge challenge of the Soviets ahead of us in the race to the moon, ahead of us in space exploration, mm-hmm. he challenged America to pick up the pace and to make up the time and to win that race. Mm-hmm. And the amazing thing is it turns out that Jack Schlossberg's favorite speech of his grandfather's is also, I suppose, my favorite speech. And the one that when you listen to it, just it'll make you cry is this speech at Rice University where President Kennedy lays out the vision for going to the moon. And the amazing thing is he says, some of the materials that will be needed for the space flight haven't been invented yet. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, he says, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it before the decade is out. And the thing that he was so effective at is bringing the nation together to accomplish that goal. Mm-hmm. And we did it after he was killed, but he announced the goal in 1961, and he said, we'd do it before the decade was out. Mm-hmm. And sure enough, 1969, we landed on the moon.
Yes, we did. Wow. Well, it just goes to show what a vision he had, and the fact that a nation can work together on a very good cause like that is the empowerment of that cause, I believe, and it's the success behind the cause, and you know, I think that's what we have to have, is a nation that works together and someone with a vision to better our country.
And yeah, and to see it. Yes, I think so. And then to see danger and opportunity. You know, in other words, there's a danger there, but there's also an incredible opportunity of in space flight and benefits on Earth. Same thing in climate change. Great danger, but incredible opportunity. Opportunity for us as believers to take light and energy to dark places of the world through distributed energy systems that can turn the power of the sun into electricity and stored in good, better batteries. The result being that dark places in Africa or teeny villages in India can be lit up, and that they can take part in the creative processes of the whole world. And so we can serve people by creating this new energy. It doesn't have to be that we're stuck with just the kind of energy we know. And that's, it's sort of like thinking we got to be stuck with the horse and buggy. No, thank goodness a guy named Henry Ford said we've got this other way to get around.
Oh, wow, you're right.
Yeah, and someday I think we're going to say, or maybe our children and our grandchildren will be saying, you know, can you believe they used to drive around in cars that way, and they used to burn coal. Isn't that just amazing that people did that? It's so dirty. It was so nasty. It's going to be sort of like how we say, can you believe that my grandmother rode in a horse-drawn carriage and had to bundle up in the winter? She didn't have heater in the car, you know? And,
exactly. And if we had been around when some of those famous inventors like Ben Franklin and Thomas Edison and so many of those, you know, and just think about poor Noah when he heard from God, well, there's going to be a flood. It's going to last 40 days and 40 nights, and all the people of the world are not going to make it. That took a lot of courage on Noah's part to submit to the Lord and to build that humongous ark and to gather up all the animals, and I'm sure people were laughing at him, and there were arguments going on back then about that, don't you think?
Yes, absolutely. And so, and that's where, you know, the future has a few leaders and a whole lot of followers, and so there's a fabulous opportunity here to lead on this and to be part of bringing in a really brighter future. And, of course, there's a big difference between what we do at the Energy and Enterprise Initiative, which is also the website republicen.org, is what we talk about is quite different than the way the environmental left talks about this issue. The environmental
that's what I was going to ask you. I understand you're the executive director of republicen.org, and that's REPUBLICEN.org. What is this online community of energy optimists and climate realists all about?
Well, what we're about is saying that we can have more energy, more mobility, more freedom if we just use the power of free enterprise. The environmental left gives you the feeling we got to do with less, and we got to shiver in the winter and sweat in the summer. We got to walk and eat bugs, and we all got to feel guilty for what we've done. Well, the problem is guilt without redemption brings paralysis, and we think there is redemption in using our God-given minds and talents to innovate, and that innovation will come through free enterprise. And the way to do that is just to really just see that the free enterprise system can address this problem by having a transparent marketplace, which I guess we can get into.
Well, in speaking to groups and individuals around the country, what is your target audience?
It's conservatives. We're after people like us who really believe in the power of free enterprise. I love it when we find people who are also believers in God, but we'll take them as believers in free enterprise only if that's where they are. But conservatives, people who want to see smaller government, who want to see more liberty, people who don't typically like regulation. We don't like the idea of regulating CO2. We think that's a particularly bad idea. We think it's better to just use a price signal, which would be far more effective.
Well, why are young professionals, college students, and young voters the key demographic for action? Why do you think they are?
Yes, it is a good question, isn't it? Why is it that the young typically are willing to change? I guess it's just the way things are, isn't it? I mean, as we get older, perhaps we think we've seen too much change and we just want to stop some of the change. You know, we just want to keep what we got. But young people are typically the folks that are more impatient and more inclined to roll with the change. And so, yes, what we find is that the people most receptive to our message of conservatism are young conservatives. They're college Republicans at universities. They're energy clubs at business schools, Federalist societies at law schools. Those are the most receptive audiences. And, of course, our challenge is with those students' grandparents. They're the ones that really are more resistant to change because maybe they feel like they've seen too much change in life, and they just want to keep some things the way they are.
Right.
And, of course, it is a little bit threatening. I mean, we're talking about changing energy systems and going with new things, and some of it can sound newfangled. But I think if we can show it's better, then I think those grandparents will join their grandchildren in saying this is a great opportunity.
Well, maybe they need to be convinced as you were convinced. Maybe they haven't had access to the facts and the sights that you have seen. And maybe, you know, probably that's what your organization is geared at providing is facts and to give examples. Bob, how does the Pope's recent encyclical calling for global action on climate help conservatives and evangelicals on this issue?
Yeah, it's a great question, because I think that it's going to be important. I think that, my wife and I became very involved in the pro-life movement just as I was leaving law school in 1984, helped start a crisis pregnancy center in Savannah, Georgia, that's still there, thankfully, a place called Savannah Care. I'd say that as you heard earlier, I grew up in the Episcopal Church. I spent a long time in the Presbyterian Church in America, now back. So I'm not a Catholic, but I would say that the Catholic Church has really led us as evangelicals into the pro-life movement. They were there long before we evangelicals were, defending the right of the unborn, trying to protect life, making the case for life itself. And I think that this same thing may be happening here, that the Pope in this encyclical may be the leading edge of showing other believers that this is important. And, you know, the thing I'm excited about, you know, is I read the encyclical, and I'm not quite finished with it yet, but the chapter 2 is one that I'm so excited about. It's called The Gospel of Creation. And it's so consistent with everything we were talking about earlier. To include a statement from the bishops, the Pope quotes the bishops of Japan, and what they wrote is, to sense each creature singing the hymn of its existence is to live joyfully in God's love and hope. And it's so consistent with what you were saying earlier, Sissy, about just marveling at flowers and the scents and the colors and the creativity of it. And so this idea of every creature being willed, which is a very important part of the encyclical in chapter 2, is the idea that everything is willed into existence. It's not random. It is a creator, and it was willed. And then that everything sings the hymn of its existence. It's just, it's an awesome thought. And so I think that particularly given the strength of chapter 2 and how it has good scriptural proofs, I think that it the Pope may have an impact on not just Catholics around the world, but also other believers.
Right. And I think, you know, that's a very important element that's needed for a lot of people, is to see other believers believe and to present facts and to investigate the issue and come back with some truths and to compare it to Scripture. For me, that helps me a whole lot in deciding some things, because the Bible is our guideline. The Bible is our measuring stick, and the Word of God is, you know, that's our lamp. That's the lamp unto all our feet and the light in our hearts. So I think when I hear your viewpoint, and hear it based on Scripture and your faith, and that is reassuring to me to want to look at the issue a little more closely as you did and to believe what you're saying. So I think that's a very important element for conservatives and for Christians. Well,
yes.
Yeah. Well, why is the Pope receiving pushback for engaging on a worldwide issue like climate?
Well, I think it's inconvenient for some people because they, they want to keep going with just what we've got, and he's talking about changing. That's it. And he's also putting it in moral terms. And any time you do that, of course, there's a risk that people feel judged, and that is a real risk. What I think we have to do is just understand that the kind of things we've done. In a lot of cases, we just didn't know. But now that we know, would we be willing to change? We didn't know, for example, that when I was a kid, you shouldn't run in the DDT that was driving through the neighborhood spraying for mosquitoes. You really shouldn't have the kids running in the DDT and sort of breathing it all in. But now that we know, you know, you probably wouldn't send your kids out to go chase around the guy spraying for mosquitoes. You'd just be glad that he's killing the mosquitoes, but you wouldn't be spraying, running in the spray. Anyway, so once we learn things, then we can change. But we need not to be so harsh in our judgment of our use, for example, of fossil fuels. When I was celebrating Henry Ford earlier, that's clearly what he did. He used fossil fuels to power the car. But once we figure out a better way to do the car, I think we will look back on our use of these cars and say, those were personal pollution machines. Why were we using those? But it's what we had available. It's just like a horse is a personal pollution machine too, a different kind of pollution. But, people use horses for a while, then we use cars, and then we're going to go to the next thing. And I think it's going to be an exciting next thing. It's a lot cleaner.
Well, it kind of brings to mind how Abraham Lincoln wrote his little things he used to write by firelight. I used to read his biography as a child, and I would think about him crouching down in front of a fire trying to write. And who would have thought that many years later, you know, there would be a light bulb and energy like that to write by? I know he never dreamed of that. And if anybody had shown that to him, it would have kind of been scary to think that, oh gosh, there's a piece of glass and it hooks up on, you know, into the ceiling, into this receptacle. It's kind of scary. The unknown is scary for us, isn't it?
Yes, and of course, once we discover it, then we think, oh, why how could people not have known this? So, for example, the Wright brothers figuring out how to fly. Now we look back on it, we think, well, it's obvious. You just make this wing so that it's thicker at the front and thinner at the back, and it builds pressure underneath it, and you can fly. But it was their creativity that brought that to being. And now, of course, we all enjoy that, and we benefit from it. That's what's going to happen in energy. We're going to have new forms of energy if we unleash the power of free enterprise.
Well, we, you know, we will look back, you know, on this and say, my goodness, there were pioneers in this. I'm sure there will be changes in the way we address energy and climate, and we'll look back at people like you and others and say they were pioneers, and we didn't realize it. They didn't realize that about the Wright brothers. They didn't realize that about Ben Franklin and Thomas Edison, so you're probably in good company. Which GOP presidential primary candidate, Bob, has had the most effective retort or reaction to the Pope's message?
I love what Mike Huckabee said. You know, he said that the Pope is the last person on earth he'd want to get in an argument with. I thought that was probably the best response I heard from a presidential candidate.
That's a good one.
Some of them, you know, were trying to distance themselves. Some of them were accepting or somewhat accepting of his of the Pope's moral position and right to speak. But I think that you know, it was a funny line from Mike Huckabee. We're used to Mike saying funny things, but I think it's really true. He's the last person on earth that it'd be good to get an argument with.
Yeah, I agree. I wouldn't want to argue with the Pope either. Well, we're not going to have a whole lot more time. There's so much I want to ask you. How can the GOP primary serve as a catalyst for the issue of climate change and allow conservatives to step up rather than retreat? I understand Lindsey Graham has called for the GOP to develop environmental policy, and Jeb Bush has said climate change is real, and he's seeing firsthand effects within his home state of Florida.
Yeah, I think the main thing that candidates can do is turn the question to solutions, mm-hmm. because what we've got right now is this something of a of an argument of belief, and it sort of puts believers with a capital B, you know, these people believe in God and Jesus, as opposed to science. And that's mm-hmm. a bad place for us to be. You know, I happen to think as a believer that science affirms my faith. If what I just read a little while ago from Romans is true, that the creation itself reveals the attributes of God, then all science is really is a quest for the order that the Creator put into the universe.
Okay.
Because if it were all random, you know, may as well be into voodoo. You know, what it is a bad spirit caught him, and that's why he's got cancer. No, there's a mutation in the DNA, and mm-hmm. we pray that our scientists will use their God-given talents to fix that mutation. Mm-hmm. And someday we will look back, and again, things we will say about previous times will say, can you believe we used to treat people that way with cancer? Yeah. You know, now all we got to do is take this pill and we fix the mutation. Pray that happens, the kingdom would come and be coming if that kind of thing has happened. So, I think that that's our hope at Republican.org, is to see that scale of change come for energy. And the way it's going to come is, the presidential campaign could be a sparking point for it, where we get away from this question about do you believe in science and all of that, but rather just how can we solve it? And that's going to lead, I think, pretty quickly to a very comfortable conversation for conservatives
mm-hmm.
about how to solve it with free enterprise, because the solution from the big government types isn't going to work very well. And our solution, conservative solution, involving a smaller government that actually regulates less and reduces the size of the EPA by eliminating some Clean Air Act regulations, because if we just simply put a price on carbon dioxide, say, listen, you have to be biblically accountable for your emissions. You got to pay to dump into the trash dump of the sky, pay the marginal harm you're causing by dumping there. If we do that, we just fix the economics, which is our strength as conservatives, as political conservatives. Then the free enterprise system can sort it out faster than government regulations could ever imagine.
Yeah. Well, Bob, we're coming to the end of the program. Where can we learn more about the issue of climate change? Can you suggest some good reading material that will present solid facts? And do you have a website?
Yes, we have a website that would be a good place to start, I suppose, because it's republicen.org. So it's republic and then the letters en.org. And what folks will find there is, yes, some information. They'll also find an opportunity to join us because particularly, Sissy, your listeners are really important to us because people of faith stepping forward and leading on this, hearing the calling to be stewards of the earth and to love the people that will come after us and the people that we currently share the planet with. It can be really inspiring to people. And so your audience is really important to this. And so if they're inclined, once they get to our site, republicen.org, and they want to join us, there's a button to say, I'm in. And that means I'm in on free enterprise solutions to energy and climate. Then they can really help spread the word.
Well, I've not thought a whole lot about the issue of climate change. I think about it some, and of course I'm a nature lover, but this has made me think, and if we look at the history of the world since its beginning, we must admit there have been ongoing climate changes for thousands of years. May we all consider this issue prayerfully and with an open mind and pray about it and gather the solid facts so that we can come to a clear understanding of what's going on with our planet and what is best for the future of our world. Bob, thank you so much for your courage, your faith, and for all your information tonight. Congratulations on receiving the John F. Kennedy Profiles in Courage Award. What an incredible and unforgettable honor. And be sure and join us again next week when we'll be talking with another inspiring guest who reflects God's gifts. So then, may God keep us all in his loving care. Good night, Bob, and good night, listeners.
LifeQuest Christian Network.